Behold, I am making all things new, says he who sits on the throne. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with the final parts of our study in the book of Revelation to show us that not only is God resurrecting his people with new resurrected and glorified bodies, but he is resurrecting the heavens and earth as well. As the Lord says, he is making all things new, and creation will become the future and eternal dwelling place for all who love God as they are found in Christ. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 15th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, To the Thirsty, I Will Give.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation 21 this morning. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. As Christmas approaches, our family has been going through some different Advent readings kind of to fill our minds with the significance of the Incarnation, and one of the things that we've been doing is what has historically been called a Jesse tree. Ours is not in the shape of a tree, but we have these very simple wooden ornaments, and each has a picture on them. And you know, for instance, the first ornament of the season was a globe, a picture of a globe, and then we would read some passages talking about God as a creator God and Christ Jesus as creator. And then there was a picture of an apple, and it was to represent the fruit of prohibition and how this beautiful creation that God had made and called perfect, that man had sinned and marred with sin and brought into ruin and so forth. And then each ornament progresses chronologically the story of redemption. And one of the things that I love about these daily readings is that each one has an Old Testament reading, and then there's a New Testament reading, and it shows how Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises that were given in the Old Testament. And for instance, one is a cup, and it signifies Passover, but it's a cup because it also shows us the Lord's table and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and how Christ is ultimately the Passover lamb. You know, one shows us this basket of bread, manna, represented by God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness with bread from heaven. And then it shows in the New Testament how Christ says that he is the bread from heaven and so forth, and calling all of those who hunger. And so these ornaments, we just hang them up there along the window, and they're there all season, and anyone in the house could look up and you see the picture, and then you remember the story that goes with it, and I absolutely love it. Now, just put that on the back burner for a second. I'm going to start drawing some ideas together. Another book that we sometimes read during our family Bible times, depending on the occasion, is this wonderful little volume that we received as a gift from Pastor Craig Houston, and it's entitled Every Moment Holy. And it's a book of short liturgies for those everyday moments of life, for those special and important occasions. And the book reminds us that God is not silent in any of those things. And give you an example, you know, there's a liturgy for the drinking of morning coffee. There's a liturgy for changing diapers. They're all wonderful, and they're all thought-provoking, and they provide a correct focus on sometimes the parts of life that we look at as mundane, as if God is just silent about. And that's another part. So now we've got those two parts, but put both of those on your back burner. I'm going to tie those together. But I love to read classic literature, And often when you get to the end of a well-written novel, you're very sad that it is over. I see some of you nodding because you like to read as well. And you've kind of grown attached to the characters. You've been absorbed into this world that the author has so expertly created. And so there's a certain sadness that comes at the finishing of a good book. And often when you finish a book, especially a classic, at the end you'll see a single word in Latin. It's finis. And it in Latin, it simply means the end. And it's a word that, it's a mournful word to read if it's been a good book. Because you know there's no other chapters. It's it. It's it. And there's a liturgy in Every Moment Holy for the finishing of a great book and those who dread to read the word finis. Now, the story of redemption is the greatest story ever told. And because it's the real story. And all other great stories must borrow from it to be a good story. We've talked about that before. It's the grand plot. God is the author. And just like those ornaments that we have hanging on our wall and we can see that story unfolding, well, that story, we haven't seen the end yet. We're actually still living in it. Well, in our passage today, John gets a vision of the end. And God basically pronounces finis upon his grand story. And I'm going to call that book one. Because it's unlike when we get to the end of a novel and you read that and there's that mourning that comes. When you read finis, when God pronounces it, it is a pronouncement of joy. You can actually read that word with a joyful thing because it's book one, and that's what's coming to an end. A book one is the book of sorrow. It's the book of struggles. And so when it is pronounced, it is bringing along that you know that book is coming to an end, and book two, the final book, is about to begin, and book two is the everlasting book. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And unlike the plot in many books and movies and so forth where there are all these loose ends, when God writes, every part of history has meaning and has purpose, and God brings that all together in this conclusion. And the Latin word finis has also been used in a Latin proverb, and it's a proverb of judging these works. And the proverb is finis coronat opus, which simply means the end crowns the work. And in other words, the true value of any undertaking, or whether it's a work of art or otherwise, cannot be fully discerned until you see the finish. And just as those Jesse tree ornaments, they remind us of all of the different elements that go into this grand story, and they all point to Christ, we see how all of this ultimately brings glory to God, who is over all, above all, sovereign over all of his creation. So this morning, we get a glimpse of the finish. So let me read our passage to you. I'm going to actually read from verse 1 through verse 8, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Our passage, which begins in verse 5, begins with this incredible declaration, "Behold, I am making all things new." Scripture shows us these great contrasting pictures when we talk about the topic of redemption. One of the contrasts is of the old things, sometimes expressed as the former things, or sometimes expressed as the first things, and that's contrasted with the new things. And for instance, in the opening verse of chapter 21, we see that the first heaven and the first earth pass away. Well, those are the old things. And John sees that God has made a new heaven and new earth. And we see that same idea even when we're speaking of our own redemption, where Paul tells us that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And then it says, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, he says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And again, Isaiah 43, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And that's exactly what God is doing in this new heaven and new earth. God is in such a way that he's changing the earth that the desolate places will then flourish with life. The Garden of Eden will essentially cover the face of the earth as God makes all things new, better than the Garden of Eden. In fact, last week we looked at verse 4, where we saw that the first things have passed away. And the first things are described as things like death and mourning and crying and pain, which consequently means that all of those things are being replaced. They're not replaced with nothingness. They're not replaced with stoicism or something like that, but they're replaced with their opposites, whether it's affections or things or emotions. In other words, death is no longer there because it has been replaced by life everlasting. Mourning is no longer there because it has been replaced with joy. Crying is no longer there because it has been replaced with laughter. Pain has been exchanged for pleasure. And those things are what awaits those who are of God's people. Now, all of that has answered the question of what that means for God's people, but it still has not answered the question of what it means for the earth. What does that mean to have a new earth? We have, I believe, a more difficult time grasping the idea of a new earth because we actually love nature. We love the physical beauty that surrounds us. We live in a place with trees, with ocean, with spectacular mountains. I mean, real mountains, not like East Coast mountains. We live in an amazing, amazing place, and it captures the imagination and it inspires. And so we think to ourselves, well, I kind of like this earth. But this planet is one that has been marred by sin. God is restoring it. It's everywhere the effects of the curse are felt. That's why if you have any dirt on your property, in a short period of time, it's going to be filled with weeds. New heaven and new earth, no weeds, guys. Right? Thistles and thorns, gone. Blackberries, pick them with no thorns. It's going to be amazing. It's the things when we think about that are currently spectacular, the new earth is going to be more spectacular. Randy Alcorn, in describing the new earth, he writes, just as our resurrection bodies will be better than our current ones, the new earth's natural wonders will presumably be more spectacular than those we now know. We can expect more magnificent mountains, more beautiful lakes and flowers than those on this earth. Everything God tells us suggests we will look back at the present earth and conclude, creatively speaking, that God was just warming up and getting started. I love that. This is all, look around, you drive around Pac Northwest and ooh and ah out the window. God's just warming up. You haven't seen. He built this in 6 days. He's been contemplating that forever, for eternity. He's been preparing a place for you since the garden. This was 6 days. Imagine what he's going to do on that. God is making all things new. Men have always attempted to make things new. That's because, you know, I mean, we look around, we've got new nations, we've got new governments, new businesses, new homes, new cars. And what happens is we find something we don't like, or we find a problem, and then we want to make it better, but ultimately we cannot. Your new car has a new car smell for a while, and then it has old car problems eventually. William Hendrickson, he comments, he says, only God can make new. People may vainly imagine that by means of better education, a better environment, better legislation, a more equitable distribution of wealth, they are going to usher in a new era, a golden age, the utopia of man's ardent desire. Their dream remains a dream. Neither economic nor disarmament conferences, neither better schools nor share the wealth programs are going to bring about a really golden age, a new heaven and new earth, or a new order. It is only God who through his Spirit makes all things new. He alone can restore and renew man and the universe. The reason men are so preoccupied with new is that we all know that old or current is broken. It all has problems. And so we're searching for something that we cannot grasp. And for the Christian, we await the final outcomes of God's timing to make all things new. The newness that we're after should not be any newness that man invents in this world. While the world in futility spin their wheels, like, I don't know if you've ever seen these guys that in parking lots do a burnout or something. Yeah, boy. Lot of noise, a lot of engine noise, tons of rubber smoke filling the air, all of that stuff going on. Very little forward propulsion, okay? Just a lot of energy being wasted. And this proclamation of God making all things new is that he who sits on the heavenly throne is going to do it. And John is instructed to write these words that are trustworthy and true. Listen, I'm just going to say it. That statement of a new heaven, new earth, of this all things new, of God being trustworthy and true, that statement means more to the persecuted church than it does to us. The more trials, the more difficulties that you have experienced in this life, the more than this statement regarding not only the newness of all things, but the fact that God himself is faithful in keeping all of his promises, and that all that he says comes to pass, that matters more. The more difficulty, the more that matters. It matters much more to me today than it did a few years ago. It's not because I didn't love God or something like that. As Keith so often says, you know, we said this morning, we're living in this land of abundance and peace. And of course, while that is a blessing, it also becomes a very scary thing in the life of the Christian, because there are things that we don't see as dangers, that are dangers, more dangerous to us here in America than in a place where the church is being persecuted. We often don't see the enemy. We are often comfortable. We're cozy. We know there's a blizzard outside because we read about it in Voice of the Martyrs, right? We know there's a blizzard outside because we can see it through the window while we thank God that the hearth is so warm. The problem is that all around us here, in the place of warmth, we're tempted to compromise. That's the problem. Most of us, we are compromising in areas we don't even know we're compromising. It's just so part of the life. We become so affected by the culture that we're not aware of the dangers of syncretism and pluralism and relativism. We're like a fish. We don't even know we're in water. Standing in stark contrast to that are the words. These words are trustworthy and true. Why? Because the God who spoke them is trustworthy and true. Listen, just as God spoke to the prophets of old, just as God here is speaking to John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos, so does God speak to us today, and we have a more reliable testimony in the Scriptures. That's what Peter said. If you want to hear God speak, just go to what he has inspired to be written and listen to his words to you. He is in this book, communicates all that he desires you to know in this life. Completely sufficient for this present evil age. God's trustworthiness and his verity also apply to this next statement. Look at verse 6, and let me just read part of this. Then he said to me, "It is done." If we were reading the Latin text, we would read finis. It is done. And it is not a mournful word when we read it here. While the book has been amazing, the best is yet to come. All of sin and its results come to an end. Everything good remains. The fire has purified the gold. And just as God's previous declaration is rooted in the fact that he is faithful, that he is true, because therefore the words that he spoke is faithful and true, so this declaration is rooted in this next statement. God says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And the focus there is that God is the creator. He is the one who has brought all things into existence in the first place, and he is God who will bring all things to completion and all things to meet his purposes. Isn't it important for us who are still in the story to know that in the present evil age, during our day of redemptive history, that God is sovereign over the beginning and the end? That tells us at least two things. The first is that what it means that God is sovereign over the here and the now. That God is sovereign not just over the beginning and the end, but because of that, we know he's sovereign over the middle. The same God who had the power to speak the universe into being is the same God who has the power to make all things new and is even now declaring in the text it is finished, is the same God who right this moment watches over your coming and your going. He not only knows the beginning and the end of history, but he knows your story as well. He numbers your breaths and heartbeats. He bottles your tears. Nothing in your life escapes him. Just as he upholds all of creation down to the most minute detail, so does he watch over every aspect of your life, and that nothing that you are going through, have gone through, will gone through, escapes his notice. Indeed, he has written the book. That's the God we serve. In light of that, God says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The water of life is God's to give. It is Christ who is the spring. I want you to turn with me, keep a marker in Revelation 21, but turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Now, John chapter 7 records for us Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's been at this point teaching in the temple. People were, of course, astonished at his wisdom and his teaching. The Pharisees, as always, they're upset. They want to have him arrested. There's all this brouhaha going. Jesus, in the beginning of the feast, they want him arrested. He kind of seems to go underground for a little bit during the feast, and then he reemerges on the final day, probably because they want to have him arrested. And then drop down to verses 37 and 38. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's a water-pouring ritual during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the last day of the feast, so the seven-day feast, essentially. And so for 6 days already, every day, they've done this. They've taken this golden vessel, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill it up with water from the Pool of Siloam, and then they would, in this great procession, make this procession up to the temple. And when they got past the water gate, they would sound the trumpets, the ram's horn shofar. They would sound that, I think, three times, and then they would continue to go to the temple. When they got to the temple, they would start moving around the altar and they would sing the Hallels. The Hallels are Psalms 113 through 118. And then when they reached Psalm 118, in their right hand they would shake this bundle of myrtle and palm and willow that it was bound together. And then their left hand they would hold this citrus fruit because it was a harvest festival. Okay? It was thanking God for his provision and harvest. And everyone would cry, give thanks to God, of course, in Hebrew or Aramaic. And this golden vessel would be taken to the priest, and then he would transfer the water into this one of these two silver bowls. One bowl was for water, one was for wine. And when it was in there, those would be poured out on the altar. Yeah, you got this big ceremony, in other words. And once that was done, this is, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, so they would have constructed these booths. This was to remind them of their wilderness wanderings and how God had provided ultimately water in the wilderness. And they were supposed to see that as a pouring out of His Spirit in the last days. And so this, messianically, what we read here in John 7, was symbolic of this new age that the Messiah would bring to earth. And it would be, it was water in the Old Testament. Now it's water from a sacred rock. And it would be water that would fill the whole earth and bring forth life everywhere. That was this messianic picture that they had. And so when they're pouring this water out on the altar, they recite Isaiah 13, verse 3. Listen to these words. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I imagine it's at that moment when Jesus, who, with the arrest notice going out for him, stands up and cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Boy, that probably didn't go over with the Pharisees really well. Jesus stands up, essentially says, this entire feast is fulfilled in me. I am all that this feast anticipates. The Messiah has come. Jesus is the water of life who alone can quench the thirst of our souls. He gives a similar idea to the woman at the well. He presents that idea again back in our passage, if you'd go back there, in Revelation chapter 21. And because I want you to see a significant point in what is brought up here. Notice the wording in the second half of verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, what is what is the qualification for all those who wish to drink of the spring of the water of life? The only qualification is for you to be thirsty. You understand that? If you are thirsty, you may come. In the religions of the world, you have to do something to obtain God, to obtain salvation or nirvana or whatever you have. But in Christianity, it is not man who reaches up, but God who in Christ has reached down, stooped in the incarnation to become man, to rescue you, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in Christianity, there is not a long list of requirements to come to God. In fact, the requirements may seem to be the opposite of what we would expect them to be. If we were coming up with a religion, we would add requirements here that are not on this list. But when God stoops down, it's a message that says, this message goes out to those who are sick, not to those who are healthy. Here's a message that goes out to the sinner, not the righteous. Here's a message that goes out to the humble, not the man who has pride. Here's a message who goes out to the hungry. The hungry can come and eat of the bread of life. Here is a message that goes out to the thirsty. If you're thirsty, you can come and drink of the water of life. The qualifications are qualifications not based on what you possess. They're qualifications based on what you lack. It is a message. It is the message of good news to those who are needy. Now, there are many people who are needy who are unable to get the care they need. There are people who are very sick, who cannot afford the health care that they need. It may not even be offered in their area. There are people that are hungry, that cannot afford food. There are people all over the world that are thirsty. They don't even have a good potable water source in their region. But the offer of the spring of the water of life goes out not only to those who are thirsty, but it goes out without cost. It doesn't go out without cost because it has no value. It goes out without cost because you can't purchase it. It's priceless. It's just offered to you, and God gives it because God has it to give abundantly. It's free. But what does it mean to drink this water? We know what it means to be thirsty. We have all known in this world what it means to drink and be satisfied with normal water and understand how water quenches our thirst, but what is it to drink from this water? Well, Richard Phillips words it this way. He says, having thirsted, we simply drink. Just as we dip into a fountain with a cup, our faith receives the gift of God's grace in Christ, and we take it into our souls. Coming to God means receiving Jesus, the Son He sent, to be the only Savior of the world, and trusting ourselves to His care. It means bringing our sins to the cross, where Jesus' blood was shed for our forgiveness. It means walking with Him in faith, our thirsty souls drinking daily from His Word, which is itself a spring of life, receiving peace and purity and power from God. And while the water of life is offered to the thirsty, and that's a kind of a great way to see salvation offered to a sinner, a new believer, or something like that. Once this water is consumed, as Jesus said, it becomes a spring of life in our souls. It's the Holy Spirit at work and replenishes our souls, just as normal water replenishes us and gives us, revives us. So the water of Christ heals us. Once dead, we are now alive. We repent, bringing nothing in our hands, and yet the cross so changes us that we actually begin to bear fruit, bear good works. We bring no good works to God, but we walk from the cross or in the cross with good works to offer for God. It's the marks of increased righteousness. That's what the cross brings. The things of this world that once held sparkle to our eyes no longer hold sparkle. Actually, we start to detest the things we once held aloft. We've exchanged it, and we've now received the better part. Or as Jim Elliot said, no fool is he who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he can never lose. The rich young ruler, you think he goes to Christ, and Christ says, give up all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. He's not willing to give up. He's not willing to have that exchange. How different from the merchant who went out seeking fine pearls. He comes upon a pearl of great value, and he sells all that he has so that he may obtain it. And this gift, once possessed, it changes us, and we begin to bear those marks. Those who have truly drunk from the water of life will show spiritual life. That's why in verse 7 we read this, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is the message to the one who has drunk the water. They have tasted this heavenly spring, and they will become overcomers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who have not tasted, they have no ability to overcome the temptations of the world, the flesh, or the devil. And Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower. While there is seed that seems to just get trampled on, there's seed that seems to spring up, and they believe for a while, then in time of temptation, they fall away. There's seed that is sprung up, and then it seems to be choked out by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And then Jesus says there's seed that falls in good soil. These are the ones who have heard in an honest and good heart. And listen, they hold it fast. That means to overcome and bear fruit with perseverance. Those are the overcomers. And God strengthens His own to overcome. And nothing in this world can break an overcomer's grip from Christ, because Christ is gripping you. How is it that we overcome in this life? Well, the idea of being an overcomer is a message. It's a theme in the book of Revelation. We've read it elsewhere. But in Revelation 12:11, we read that those who overcome do not overcome by their own strength, but rather they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. In other words, your overcoming is, and God gets the glory for it. Just like your good works, God gets the glory for. In stark contrast to the overcomer in this passage, the overcomer who is the Son of God, who has an inheritance from God, there is one who does not overcome. In verse 8, it says that the cowardly, the unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Those statements are made in contrast with the overcomers. With the overcomers are the ones who thirst and receive of Christ. And then there are those others. They are those who have fallen prey to the harlot of Babylon. They followed after the beast and after the dragon in the book of Revelation. Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And those two have an inheritance. So the inheritance in this passage, the inheritance of the overcomers, they're adorned as part of the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. God wipes away the tears from their eyes. They will no longer have any death or mourning or crying or pain. They have the water of life. God is their God, and they are called the sons of God. But to the ungodly, their inheritance, or as it's worded in verse 8, their part will not be the new heavens and new earth, but the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the contrast. An inheritance that there's a lot more time spent on the inheritance of the saints than there is of those in torment. Now consider the list in verse 8 outlining what the unbeliever does, okay, those sins, versus all of the he will or I am statements in the first 8 verses. Okay? It's the holy city in verse 2 that comes down from God. Verse 3, he, meaning God, he will dwell among men. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Verse 5, I am making all things new. And he said, these words are faithful and true. Verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the springs of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, I will be his God and he will be my son. Salvation is what God has done. It is what God has accomplished. You overcome by resting and standing in the promises and work of God in Christ. Now keep that in mind. Let's zoom in on these two earlier statements. And it seems like we're kind of going backwards, but I just want you to be leaving with that thought or these thoughts. So the first we see in verse 7, where God makes this proclamation, I will be his God and he will be my son. Wouldn't it seem like it would match better if it said, and I will be his father and he will be my son? There's an important reason why it does not. Our control in the book of Revelation, remember, is the Old Testament. And those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament, you probably read the first half of the statement and then mistakenly finished it in your mind. And so when you read, you know, I will be his God, you go back to the promises of Israel and he's like, oh yeah, yeah. And then they shall be my people. But that's not what it says. That is a great covenantal promise. You're meant to do that because that promise is yours. But he instead says, he will be my son. That goes back to 2 Samuel 7. To the Davidic covenant, just like Richard read this morning, and David is told that from his loins will come this great and final king who will rule on his throne forever. That's the promise of David. And God says, and I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Speaking of Christ, we as the church inherit both of those promises. We inherit the promise given to Israel that I will be their God and they shall be my people. We are the people. We've inherited the promises given to Christ through David. God says we shall be his son because Christ is the true Israel. All who are in Christ are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Or as Paul worded it in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Because we are in Christ, we are joint heirs. We have been adopted into the household of God. We receive all the benefits of our older brother and Lord. We receive sonship, the sonship of the Messiah. Christ wore your shoes on Calvary so that you may wear his shoes for all eternity. Sounds like good news to me. And then let's go back to this final statement in verse 6 where the Lord says, it is done, finis. And we think of that associated proverb, finis coronat opus, the end crowns the work. Well, the end has indeed crowned the work. The end will be better than the beginning for God's people. Eternity will be far better than Eden, yet Eden was perfect. Where else does the word finis equate with the making of all things new? That's what it equates with. All tears and sorrows, no more, which includes the sorrow that comes at the finishing of a great book. That liturgy in every moment holy, that's only for this world. That liturgy doesn't exist in the age to come. There are things in this life that we think are good, and they really are. Perhaps you're a grandparent and you're holding a grandchild in your arms and you think, oh, this could go on forever. Maybe in work or something, you've achieved certain accolades or goals and things like that, and you've reached those things. You may finally have an understanding into spiritual truths for years, not having an understanding, and then God has given you that. And sometimes you think, well, why did Lord, didn't you give me this when I was 20? You know, why am I learning this thing so late in life? And I just wish I could, I have more time to study and to read and to understand. You know, if you're a young person, you may, you know, when I mean young person, I mean you wake up and you don't even know what it's like to have an ache or a pain as a daily part of your life. You may have the blissful thoughts of growing old with that special person. And, you know, life to you is just, it's a new story. It's just begun. You may be a child and you hear from your parents or from others about all these experiences and adventures they had in life, and you think, I can't wait to be old enough to experience that. You know, if you're really young, you might be thinking, you know, maybe you think, I just can't wait to be able to eat ice cream every day and nobody can tell me not to, you know, or something like that. All of those things. Maybe you're a person that has made big mistakes in your life. You have huge regrets and you just desire to remedy those things while there's time. You don't want the story to end because you want time to make things right. Listen, no matter what the reason for you wanting the current story to continue, all I can say is as much as you want this age to continue, to that degree, you have not understood the age to come. Paul looked at all the accolades that his culture could give, and he counted them all rubbish that he might gain Christ. And yes, there are important things in this world. There are good works. There are relationships that you have with God's people, and all of those things follow you into the age to come. The relationship with God and his people are yours forever. But the things of this world, listen, the bucket list. Let's have the heart of the apostle. Let me close with his words, Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Bow your heads, let's pray together. Lord God, there is no comfort in anything in this life apart from enjoying you and being engaged in your service. You are indeed our all in all, and therefore we pray that you teach us to be submitted and pleased with your will, whatever it may be, with our lot. We know that you are infinitely wise, that you never make mistakes, which is something that we're ever so prone to do. We rejoice that to know that all of creation is at your disposal, and it is our delight to leave it all there, that our prayers may be praise and our thoughts may quickly rise to you, and that we would have hearts that adore and glorify your name. What could we give you when you have given all to us, when you have given Christ and all his benefits to your people? We have nothing to offer, and yet you have instructed us to find life in you and to live our lives as living sacrifices, a spiritual worship unto you, Lord, not in order to gain Christ and his benefits, but because we've already possessed Christ and his benefits. We offer nothing to you in order to earn anything, but as a means of rejoicing in all that you have done. Lord, you are indeed the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the author and the finisher of faith, and the whole of redemption and the entire story is yours alone. All of our good thoughts, our words, our deeds that's found in us is the effect of your power and your grace that is at work in our lives, that you have made us already new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that all of the old things have passed away, that you work in us to will and to do for your own good pleasure. Lord, let us be ever at your work in this age, that while there is time for sinners to repent and for people to come to you, that they too, if they're thirsty, can come and drink of the spring of the water of life freely without cost. Lord, let us be ever at your work, for the gospel message is always good news, and in its simplicity is a message for all those who are weary and heavy laden, and in you that they come and they find rest, and for those that are hungry, then in you they find the bread of heaven, and those who are thirsty, and in you they can come and drink of the water of life. Lord, we pray that you may give ears to hear for your kingdom and glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.